Welcome to Grace and Truth, the radio ministry of Grace Baptist Church, located at 4518 Northern Pike in Monroeville, Pennsylvania. Our worship service is at 10:15 each Sunday morning, with Sunday school at 9. Our Sunday evening service is at 6, with our prayer and Bible study at 6:30 Wednesday evening. You can reach us on the web at gracemonroeville.org or call us at 412-372-8466. Let's listen now as our pastor Tim O'Brien gives a message to prepare us for Easter Sunday entitled Resurrection Defense.
We have come this morning to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've come to talk about an event that has occurred in history that ultimately has changed the world. For Christians, we think about the resurrection all the time. I don't think about the resurrection just on Sundays. And I surely don't think about the resurrection only on Easter Sunday. But I do acknowledge that there are some in this room that this might be the only time during the year that you even consider what the resurrection was or what the claim of it is or how it may impact you. I want you to know that with absolute certainty, the resurrection coupled with the death of Jesus Christ are the necessary means by which God forgives and saves sinners. They are both absolutely necessary. We need Jesus to die for our sins. We need someone to take the punishment that we deserve. But we also need the resurrection of Jesus because it's through the resurrection that God is proving that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is accepted. It is sufficient. It is capable of actually forgiving you and saving you. The message of Christianity is not, if you are good enough, God will let you come into heaven. That's not Christianity. That is essentially the message of many religions, that if you just do enough, if you work hard enough, the God to whom you are trying to please, they will eventually be pleased with what you're doing. This is not found within the scriptures. This is not the message of Christianity and the resurrection of Christ. The message of Christianity is the good news of the gospel. This good news comes after the bad news. What is the bad news? The bad news is Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So if we think for a moment, I can get there. I can do enough. I can help enough old ladies across the street, or I can give enough money to charity. I'll eventually get there. Nobody can get there because the requirement is righteousness, and we do not have righteousness. But what Christianity is presenting is a means by which the unrighteous can become righteous. How does that happen? That happens by God gifting to this sinful world his Son. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The way in which God overcomes our unrighteousness is by providing a righteous one. God the Father has sent his Son into the world, and that the Son put on flesh, that he became a man. He has a true human nature alongside his true divine nature. He lives as our representative. He lived a sinless life in perfect obedience to the Father, which you and I and no other human being has ever done. And he does this for a purpose. He is providing righteousness for those who believe. He is providing righteousness which you need to be in God's presence. He is providing a righteousness that you can have. How does that happen? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is speaking to the issue that God the Father made Christ the Son sin. He did this for us. What does it mean that he made him sin? It means that God the Father is treating Christ the Son as though he committed our sins. He's treating him as though he's guilty, treating him as worthy of judgment, such that Jesus takes the actual judgment on the cross, dying for us, bearing the wrath of God for our sins. He takes that for those who believe. And an exchange is able to take place, that those who trust in that work may become the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? That means that though you and I practically are not righteous, by faith, as we believe in the work of Christ, Christ gifts to us his own righteousness, a perfect righteousness. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:25, of this righteousness, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses. He's delivered up. He's dying for our trespasses, but he's raised up for our justification. He is rising from the dead so that those who believe in him can be justified, declared righteous in his sight. And so the importance of the resurrection cannot be overstated. It is right to think this: without the resurrection, Christianity is a false religion. Because without the resurrection, there is no means by which forgiveness or righteousness can be given to those who trust in Christ. I want you to think for a moment. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, you should be asking yourself, why am I even here? Look at the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus was not actually raised from the dead, we have numerous problems. As Paul said here, you and I are literally just wasting our time. You might as well go home if Jesus has not risen from the dead. If he's not risen from the dead, there is no way for us to be forgiven. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, not only will we not rise from the dead to eternal life with God in heaven, but neither will anybody who's ever trusted in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Without the resurrection, the cross itself doesn't function. It doesn't do anything. It's because of the resurrection that we are able to see God the Father indeed accepts the sacrifice of the Son, such that he can no longer stay dead because his purpose in dying has been fulfilled. He thus rises from death, promising life to those who will turn from their sins and trust in him. And let me add to that, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Jesus is a liar and a false prophet, and we should never listen to a word that he says. Because he openly stated that he would rise from the dead. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 22, which we've looked at in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So the resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation, to Christ being the Savior, and for us to receive eternal life. What I want to do this morning is that my desire is to present to you a very brief resurrection defense, an apologetic, if you will, a defense of the resurrection. Because I understand that not everyone who has heard of the resurrection actually believes the resurrection. There have become numerous ways to explain away or rethink the facts that are given in Scripture such that they create alternate theories as to why the tomb was empty and why ultimately Christianity is here today. There's like two primary camps of why this is. Number one is there are those who have a worldview that they just deny the supernatural outright. There could be no resurrection because that's miraculous, and we do not believe that that can happen. All that exists is just physical things. There's no such thing as God or miracles or spirits or anything like that. But there's others who do not believe the resurrection because they don't want the resurrection to be true. It's not because there's actually a lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence, as we will see. But underlying the rejection of the resurrection is the knowledge that if the resurrection is true, then everything else that Jesus said is true. And I am therefore accountable to Jesus, and I will stand before him on the day of judgment, and I don't like that. And so here's how we will progress forward. I'm going to lay some groundwork for just seeing the resurrection and showing the strong evidence that helps support it, again, in very brief fashion. We're going to move from there, and I'm going to provide us a framework of facts that must be accounted for if we are to validly evaluate alternate theories of the resurrection. And then we will look at a handful of these alternate theories and see how they weigh. See how they measure up. Do they actually account for the facts of the resurrection better than what the Bible describes? So first, why do we believe the resurrection? Well, because the Bible says so. Well, that's an awesome Christian answer. Because the Bible says so. The Bible is the Word of God. In the Bible, God speaks. But what does the Bible say? How does the Bible communicate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does it provide any actual evidence that helps support it as a believable truth? Absolutely. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, we are going through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. We know that Luke, a companion of Paul, he wrote the Gospel, and he also wrote the book of Acts. He wrote these books to the same man, Theophilus, and they are designed to be read in sequence. You start with the Gospel of Luke, detailing the life and ministry of Jesus, as well as his death and resurrection. The story continues right where it left off, in the book of Acts, which is what Luke is giving his introduction to, and he says that the Gospel of Luke explained what Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so Luke is explaining to Theophilus that after Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead, he demonstrated by proof, by convincing manner, able to settle the issue for his disciples that he was actually alive. What would it take for you to be convinced that someone you know is dead has come back to life? Well, getting to see that person would be a start. Having a conversation, maybe touching them, maybe eating a meal with them. These things would really add to the reality that I can't deny it. You're right in front of me. I'm talking to you. It's clearly you. That is the exact type of testimonies that we receive in the scriptures about the resurrected Christ. No one is providing in scripture some vague explanation. I saw this thing like way far away and I don't really know what it was, but I'm going to say it was Jesus. That's not any testimony in scripture. Every one of them have either Jesus talking to the people, them touching Jesus, spending an extended period of time with him, that it is clear to the observer what they believe is happening is that they are in the presence of the resurrected Jesus, okay? This starts with women. The first appearance is to Mary Magdalene, and she clung to Jesus. So we see in this text in John 20, verse 17, both that Jesus could be touched and that Jesus is speaking, and Mary knows who this is. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary believed Jesus was in front of her and she touched him. This is similar to the other women who saw the resurrected Jesus, with Salome, as well as the mother of James. When they saw the resurrected Christ, they likewise touched him and worshiped at his feet. Matthew 28, 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." These women absolutely believed they were seeing Jesus as they were touching him and worshiping at his feet. From a historical perspective, the women being the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ are tremendously valuable witnesses. And there's a reason for this. Historians point to these women as an example of the principle of embarrassment. Well, it doesn't sound good. It's actually wonderful for determining the accuracy of historical records. Why? A woman's testimony at this time is worth very little. And if the apostles are seeking to fabricate a message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last thing that they're going to do is say that the first people who saw the resurrected Jesus are those who have a testimony worth nothing. And so the women's testimony of seeing the resurrected Christ in the scriptures supports the reality that this actually took place. Otherwise, they would never mention it because they could easily leave it out. Going beyond the women, numerous other sightings and experiences with the resurrected Jesus, that he appeared to his disciples. He appeared to Cleopas and another disciple as they walked to the town of Emmaus, that Jesus was with them for several miles conversing with them, ending at Emmaus. He appeared to the 11 disciples minus Thomas. So you have 11 because Judas is dead, and then there's the 11 minus Thomas. So there's 10 here. This is the scene where Jesus appears to them, and then Thomas comes afterwards, and he says, "I don't believe. I have to see it. I need to see the holes in his hands. I need to touch that hole in his side. Otherwise, I will never believe." And then the Lord Jesus, in his grace, shows up to the disciples again with Thomas present, saying to Thomas, "Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Come, touch my hands, touch my side." He even says, really with regard to us, "Blessed are those who do not see and believe." And that is literally every Christian after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have believed in this resurrection and you and I have not seen this with our own sight. Next, Jesus appeared to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He spent likely hours with them. There was the miracle catch of fish. There was the restoration of Peter after his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus also appeared to them on a mountain, giving them the Great Commission and then ascending into heaven. Is that the only testimonies that we have of the resurrection? No. We have tremendously weighty testimonies from the Apostle Paul. And Paul, who was once an enemy of Christ, provides us with both early attestation of the event of the resurrection, as well as corroborating eyewitness testimonies from others. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. It says, Paul speaking, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." There are some who will explain away not only the resurrection, but also the deity of Jesus Christ as being the product of legend. That over decades and decades and decades, the followers of Jesus just kept adding to the story of Jesus, ultimately building up from being just a mere man to this godlike figure. The New Testament absolutely destroys such claims, because what we have not only in the book of Acts from the birth of the church through Peter and the apostles, we also have the testimony here of a former enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul. Paul converted to the faith while on the road to Damascus, going to persecute Christians, going to continue to try to destroy the faith, when the Lord Jesus appeared to him personally. When did that happen? Seemingly in the book of Acts, we can limit that it likely happened probably within a year of the resurrection, likely before that. We even have for Paul, let me ask this question. Paul here in 1 Corinthians is communicating he delivered what was delivered to him, this message of the gospel and these sightings, these witnesses. When did Paul learn that the Lord appeared to Peter and to James and the other apostles? He was an enemy. How would he know these things? Well, according to the book of Galatians, when Paul details his own conversion, and he talks about what he did after he was converted, he talks about a meeting that he had with Peter within the first few years of him being saved, where he went to Jerusalem and spent more than 2 weeks with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. And I believe it's at that time that Peter is sharing with Paul everything that he could about the life and ministry of Jesus, as he's an eyewitness to not only the ministry of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul also met with James. James is another tremendously weighty eyewitness testimony of the resurrection, because while Jesus was alive, James rejected him. James, the half-brother of Jesus, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet we have in Scripture the reality that James became a leader in the church and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ because he has converted to the faith, and that has come about after he had witnessed the resurrected Christ. Anybody in here that has siblings, what would it take to convince you that your sibling is God in the flesh? What other than seeing your brother who you know to be dead come back to life? What else can explain that? Is there anything else that supports the resurrection? Yes, obviously, the empty tomb. The tomb of Jesus is empty. The body of Jesus never found. Beyond the empty tomb, there needs to be an explanation as to how it is that the apostles transformed from terrified believers in a dead Messiah to brave proclaimers of a resurrected Messiah. How did that happen?
Pastor O'Brien will continue his message next Sunday. Yes, the resurrection of Christ changed everything for the disciples and for you and me today. Our faith has nothing to stand on if Christ didn't rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. But because he lives, we will live forever as well in heaven if we place our faith and trust in Christ as our Savior." If you don't know where you'll be 1 minute after death, right now, admit to God that you're a sinner deserving of hell for your sins. Turn away from your sins and follow Christ, believing He shed His precious blood on the cross for you, so your sins could be forgiven. Then, believe He rose from the dead on the third day in complete victory over sin and the grave. Please, don't wait any longer. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ right now. If we can be of help to you, please call us at 412-372-8466. That's 412-372-8466. Or email us at gbcwpa@aol.com. You can also learn more about our church's ministries and hear other messages on our website at gracemonroeville.org. Be sure to listen next Sunday night at 9 for more insight from God's Word on Grace and Truth. Hey,